Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to be this evening. To get started, one of two primary passages we want to look at and consider together this evening. Acts chapter 17 is where we'll start. While you're opening your Bibles and getting settled in, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this evening. We're ending the day a little sunnier, I think, than we started this morning. It looked like it was going to rain for a while this afternoon, but the rain held off, and beautiful evening out there. Glad that you're inside with us worshiping God, though, this evening. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We're especially, again, thankful and encouraged by your presence. Hope that if this is your first time, it definitely won't be your last time. Stick around for a little bit afterwards. Let us talk to you and get to know you a little bit. But we are thankful for you and for your interest in God and sharing yourself, your time with us in the worship of God this evening. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is, of course, traveling around the ancient world, the Mediterranean basin, spreading the good news about Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts chapter 17, especially the second half of the chapter, he's come to the city of Athens, the intellectual capital of the ancient world, the place where all the smart people went to make a name for themselves, where philosophies were taught and debated, where the cutting-edge intellectual trends of the ancient world in the ancient day were made and set. And so there is Paul in the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, it's one of those things where Paul is actually, in one sense, kind of at a hub. He's waiting for his traveling companions to join him. It wasn't so much that they really intended or initially intended to really set down and do serious work in Athens as such. But in verse 16 of Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them, that is his traveling companions, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. He looked around, saw what he saw there in the city of Athens, and just couldn't help himself. He had to start talking to people about what was going on and what he saw. And so he first, as he typically does, goes to the synagogue and begins to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And then in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way where as you go about your daily life and you really weren't intending to get involved or say anything, but sometimes just what you see and what you hear weighs so heavily on your conscience, you just wind up doing more, saying more, maybe even staying longer than you ever intended. That's kind of what Paul seems to be at with Athens in Acts chapter 17. He's provoked by what he sees going on around him. It's really, he's just sitting in the lounge of the airport. He's just waiting for his companions to get in, them to catch their connecting flight and go on their journey. But he sees what he sees, a city full of idols. And his spirit is provoked within him. And so he begins to speak out, as he often does. His speaking the good news of the gospel in the synagogues and in the marketplace leads to some of the philosophers of the city hearing him. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to converse with him. Now we're getting into kind of the academics, if you will, of the ancient world there. The faculty of the University of Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers want to know what this idle babbler wishes to say. Some of them were disparaging him. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, something new, something different that they hadn't heard before or considered. And so they take him to prime time, verse 19. They take him to the Areopagus. They take him to the university campus, if you will. They take him to the big time. And they basically hold a conference, a symposium. They invite Paul to speak. Now you are bringing verse 19, second half. May we know about this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And Luke adds a little bit of commentary to help us who are foreigners, both of place and time, to their world understand. The Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than the telling or hearing of something new. And so even if they're not sure whether they believe it or not, not sure whether it's something they want to buy into or not, this is something new. This is something different. The gospel and its logic, the gospel and its substance, is something fundamentally different in the way the Athenian philosophers and elites and the smart people and the educated typically talk and think about life, reality, about religion, about how the world ought to work. And so they put Paul in the middle. They put the spotlight on him. And they say, let's hear what you've got. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are all very religious in all respects. Because while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, see, we're back to verse 16. He's doing the tourist thing, if you will, in the city. And he's shocked. He's stunned by what he sees about what their buildings and their temples and their altars and their idols seem to say about what they think reality is, about what they think religion is about. And so I see all this, Paul says. I'm passing through and I'm examining the objects of your worship. And I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And now we come to really kind of brass tacks. Verse 24 beginning. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And so Paul takes it as a starting point. He basically, again, tells him what he's been up to. I've been walking through your city. I've seen the way you view reality. I've seen the way you worship. I've seen what you think of religion. Especially what really caught my eye. You have this altar, to the unknown God. And I want to talk with you about the hole that you feel in your religion. Isn't it interesting? You stop and think about all that can be implied with the idea to an unknown God, to a God that is unknown to us. It implies and admits that there is a yearning in the human soul that even when we do the best we can, even when we just look at nature as it is and we try to put the pieces of the puzzle together, even when we try to fulfill, often in man-made and ultimately futile ways, but we try to fulfill that religious impulse, that yearning for something bigger outside of us, we come up lacking. In all their temples, in all their idols, in all their forms of worship, and listen now, in all their philosophies, this is the crossroads of the intellectual world, and all the ideas that have come and gone and passed through Athens. For all that has been told and said and heard in the Areopagus before, for all that has been worshipped and sacrificed for over the decades and centuries in that city, and yet, despite all that they've known and learned and heard, and despite all that they've worshipped and built and sacrificed, they know there's still something lacking, and so there's an altar to the unknown God. And since Paul's inviting them to stop and think about why it is that they still almost have to admit that they have this inward ache for something more or other than what they know, what they've learned, what they've been taught, what they've seen, what they've experienced, what they've built, and what they've worshipped. In all of this, something is still missing. An altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, in a sense, I have good news. I'll tell you about the God you don't know in the midst of all this. The idea you haven't heard, and all the philosophies and all the teachings that have been trafficked through in this place. It's a stunning thing, isn't it, that even in a city like Athens, which is secular and pagan, if you will, by our standards, by Christian standards, there Paul sees the tacit admission that God seems distant, that despite all our best efforts, all our philosophies and all our worship, God seems remote, an altar to an unknown God. And what Paul basically invites the Athenians to consider with him, if they will, is the simple fact that human beings are made to worship something that it cannot be invented or found or discovered on its own, but has to be revealed, has to be made known. God has to reach out to us. The basic yearning among human beings for a deity or something other that seems so distant. Sometimes it doesn't even have a name, to an unknown God. We really can't name it, but there's just something there, and we know it's not right, and it yearns within us individually, and it yearns within us corporately as a society, which is why we build these public works that confess this. You been there tonight? Have you ever been there? God seems distant. Sometimes God seems distant because God's not accessible to our five senses. I think that's why, especially in our very secular age, where we are so into technology and science and the like, where everything must be judged in our culture often by empirical standards. If you can't taste it, touch it, feel it, smell it, hear it, see it, it must not be real. It must not really matter. The grounds for argument in our society are what is accessible to the senses. And because of that, God seems distant to a lot of people. Somehow, they know something's missing, something's distant, something's not right in their lives. There's a hole in them that aches. But they've been trained by the culture to trust the five senses, and God can't be found that way. Sometimes it's that emotional or relational sense of distance. That's not that we're looking for something tangible, but for some of us, sometimes it's just a sense of emotional or relational distance. Something's just not right. Relationships with human beings, whether it be in marriage, whether it be children, whether it be coworkers, whether it be career, whatever it is, but relationships don't fill the hole, the ache in our lives. There's just a sense of yearning for something more, something bigger, something different, something beyond us. Sometimes the sense of the divine, God seems distant to people because it's conscience. Sometimes God seems distant because some people acutely know their sinfulness has ruptured relationship and created distance between them and the divine. They know that the way they're living is not right, that the things that they do are wrong and even self-destructive. A sense of distance between the human and the divine is a dangerous thing. A sense of distance can destroy passion. It can lead to a lack of motivation. It can drive people to despair and to all the self-medication. And it is also typical in our culture, the drink and the drugs, the promiscuous sexuality, something, anything to fill the void. Ultimately, though, in a very real sense, Paul, as he's reminding the Athenians of the altar he's seen among them, they're very religious, and yet, despite all their religious sophistication and all their gods and all their concepts and their temples, all their philosophies, their knowledge, their wisdom, the ideas that have come through that city, you still have something that's not just a god you're yearning for, but you even admit to the unknown God. For all you do know, there's still something even you admit you don't know. There's still something that you admit you don't understand. Something that you can't name, put a name with, put an identity with. Part of why God seems so distant, we need to understand this evening, part of why God sometimes seems so distant is because ultimately we don't know him. We don't know him. We know things about him. People who are yearning, seeking, groping for God, maybe they're driven by the majesty, the sheer expanse and wonder of the creation, which Paul, even in Romans 1, admits creation is a way of God testifying to his power and to the fact that he exists. Part of the problem why God seems so distant, though, is that we don't really know him. Because here's the thing, which whether you've ever thought about this before or not, God does not want to be known first through the senses. God does not want to, in other words, God does not want us to see him first. He wants us instead to know him and understand him as he's revealed himself to us in his word and in his deeds, all undergirded by his love. Think about that. In our world today, we are especially, in our technological age, we're driven by vision. Our mass media culture has driven us back to the visual, to seeing things. There's always been something about human beings in the first place, though. We are given more to the visual. The visual is extremely powerful. I was thinking about the story of Samson. Samson driven towards foreign, immoral women. And when his parents at one point in the book of Judges ask him, Samson, why don't you pick basically a good Israelite girl? Why don't you pick a girl from the neighborhood, from our people, somebody who knows and fears God? Samson, in describing the Philistine girl he wants, says, get her because she looks good to me. There's a sense in which the knowledge that comes by our senses is the most shallow and simplistic of all forms of knowledge and knowing that there is. And God knowing that, because God made us and God made us in his image, God wants us to know him not superficially and first and primarily through what we can see or hear, taste, touch, smell. There's a very real sense in which God wants us to know him and understand him as he's revealed himself and what he says and what he does. To know who he is, in a sense, rather than know what he is. To connect with God relationally, spiritually, because this is love, what I've done for you and my son, because this is love, what I did for Israel in the Old Testament. I want you to know about me through what I do, not what I look like. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but God's not very big on having his picture taken in the Bible. You ever think about the significance of that? There is no description of what God looks like in the Bible. That's not how he wants to be known. He wants you to know him by what he says and by what he does. And so Paul comes into the city and says, listen, for all that you say and build, know and talk about, you even admit there's still something you know you don't know. an unknown God. I want to talk to you about him. But the reality, Paul says there in Acts 17, the reality is, despite how it feels sometimes, and despite the fact that he is ultimately inaccessible to our senses as such, the reality is, Paul says, as you go on in Acts 17, there in verses 24 through 28, that paragraph in particular, that God has set things up in such a way that they would seek God. In other words, Paul's actually doing is implicitly commending the Athenians. I see in your altar that you're groping for him. You may not see it that way, you may not realize it, but I see what this for what it is. You are seeking God. You know there is something more and other than what you have found that is designed by your senses and by your intelligence and by your wisdom and knowledge. I want to talk with you about that God. It's a God to be sought. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, listen to what Paul says, though he is not far from each one of us. Though he isn't far from each of us. Despite the distance that we feel sometimes, the fact of the matter is, Paul says, he's not as far as it may seem or feel or appear. Because you and I, being physical beings, we are so often acculturated by the worlds of the senses and by our emotional swings back and forth. God intends to be sought. Above all, God wants to be found. The good news, Paul says, to those who struggle with these feelings sometimes is he's not as far as it seems. So the very real sense, what I want to do in the few minutes that we have left together this evening, I want to go to an old, very familiar passage and talk a little bit then about the God who wants to be found, the God who is nearer than we realize because he's a God who is accessed not through the senses and not through our feelings as such, but he's accessed through knowledge and love, his word and his works. And because of that, he's always closer than you realize. In Mark chapter 12, in all of what we've just said, in the dynamic of searching for God that Paul has sketched out there in Acts 17, I want you to go back and maybe read, and virtually all three synoptic gospels record this interchange between Jesus and one of the scribes, question over the greatest commandments. In light of the idea that God is nearer than we realize, Paul says, but that God wants to be known relationally, not through senses, not through seeing, and not through emotion, and not even through our own bottom-up form of knowledge that we deduce our way to him. How does God want to be known? He wants to be known relationally through what he says and what he does. Get to know me, and then in the last day I'll let you see me. But get to know me first. Foundation for a good relationship is what we encourage our children to do when we prepare for marriage. Get to know them. Don't worry about what they look like. They're not going to stay that way. Get to know who they are. And that's the foundation of the relationship. That's what God and how God approaches humanity. And with all that in mind and understanding, let's look at maybe and hopefully seeing a little bit different angle, fresh eyes, the dynamic of what Jesus is talking about when he is asked in Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes hearing that Jesus has argued and answered well his religious opponents, comes to him and says, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answers and says, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The great commandment, Jesus says, is love God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, is to accept and develop your sense of God on the basis of what he has said about himself and what he's done. It's to acknowledge who God is. It's to love God as he has revealed himself, not as we wish he might be, not as we sometimes try to force him to be, but to love God as he is. And you do that, Jesus says, bringing up the words of Moses from Deuteronomy. You do that with all your heart. You love God with all your heart. In the ancient language, the ancient vernacular, your heart was the center of the person, was the center of emotions and thinking and feeling and passion. It was basically who you were really deep down on the inside. It was your all. Your love for God starts with your heart. It starts with your heart. It starts with the innermost part of you. And you give it to God, and you relate to him that way. God desperately wants our hearts. He's so near when we give him our heart that he comes to us in that. Revelation 2, many of you will remember, though, one of the great criticisms of the church in Ephesus by the 90s, by the end of the first century, in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, there the apostle John, Jesus speaking through John, basically commends the church for a lot of good things that are going on there. But this I have against you, he says, that you have left your first love. I don't want a relationship where you just go through the motions. I want a relationship where I really am first priority, the importance thing in your life. You've left your first love. You've lost your passion. You've lost a sense of relationship. You don't desire me for my own sake anymore. You don't love me like you used to. You don't relate to me like you used to. And I want that back, God says. And so we strive, we grasp for God with all our heart. Nearer than you realize, Paul says. You reach out with your heart. Number two, Jesus says, you reach out with all your soul, with all your mind. You bring your thoughts and your emotions to bear. Our thoughts and emotions, you know, these are the things, these are the tools, our thoughts and our emotions, these are the tools, our minds and our emotions, these are the ways we evaluate the world and our experience in the world. These are the things where we choose a value system, how we evaluate reality and our experience of it. A value system where we decide what's important and what's right and what's a priority. And see, the problem is, the challenge always is that the world has its version of reality with an implied set of priorities, and God has His version, the true version of reality, with a set of values that undergird it. And the reality is, in the world goes by this basic model that says, trust your feelings. Build your life from the bottom up and trust yourself. Be true to yourself. But God says instead, trust me. The world says, trust yourself. And God says, trust me. And God reaches out to us and he says things. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but the book of Proverbs pounds this point home in a profound fashion. That basically only a fool trusts himself. Only a fool follows his heart. Only a fool trusts his feelings. Only a fool wants to be true to himself. Proverbs 12 and verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verbatim, the same from Proverbs 14. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Jesus says, I want you to reach out with your heart. I want you to reach out with your soul. I want you to reach out with your mind. I want you to filter your life and your experience of life, your perceptions of reality, your value system. I want you to be filtered through me. You know, in our day, in our age, so many people take great and expansive offense if they are in any way challenged about their beliefs or their feelings. And so those things trump ultimate reality. We live in a culture very much where people believe that they have such a right to their feelings that their feelings can never be criticized or challenged or doubted. Their feelings are them. Their feelings are true by definition. Listen, we all have feelings and emotions and reactions and beliefs that we may hold deeply. Those are deeply personal things, but they are not infallible. And how much I believe in something or how strongly I feel about something doesn't make it true or right or so. Sometimes the reason God seems more distant than he really is, he's not far, Paul says, is because we refuse to love God with all our soul and with all our mind, to let go of cherished beliefs and presuppositions, dogmatic ideas about how God must be and how the world should be run and how it should work, deeply set desires about what is right and what is wrong, because if it's any other way, myself or somebody I know or love is going to be condemned, their life challenged and shown to be wrong. Paul describes the power of the gospel this way in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3 or so. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we live in this physical world and we are embodied beings. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our struggle is not a physical one. We don't literally fight. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Just because they're not tangible as such doesn't mean that they're not powerful, Paul says. We are instead, he says, verse 5, destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What are we doing? Paul says. Well, he says the real struggle is what you think and how you feel. And the gospel comes and the gospel challenges that, the way the world wants to do the thinking and the feeling. And the gospel comes along and basically wages war on speculations and lofty, arrogant thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God. And ultimately, the gospel wants to take every thought captive, every worldly idea and notion, every alternative version of reality. The gospel intends to take that captive in this spiritual, intangible warfare that we are all caught up in, whether we realize it or not. And this is what Paul says the Word of God is trying to do. He's not far from us, but there is a war raging about us and even in us. And God will only come as close as willing to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. There's a sense in which God is only as near as we're willing to love Him with all our strength as well. Your effort, your energy. How hard do you want to work at being God's person? How much will you sacrifice to be like God? One of the things that makes the Christian walk harder, it's already difficult by nature. I mean, Jesus calls it the narrow way. It's a difficult thing to begin with. But one of the things that makes an already hard walk all the harder is when we really don't give it our very best effort. I don't know if you've ever thought about life this way or not, but there's a very real sense in which, within reason and limits, common sense, there's a very real sense in which in life we can have and be whatever we want. We just can't have and be everything that we might want. You ever thought about that? Basically, if you want to sell out everything you have and put all your money, you can probably have pick whatever possession you want. You can probably have it. The really, really, really high-end sports car or the really, really large house. If you really want to put everything you've got and spend all your life and all your effort, sacrifice your family, your children, their happiness, their well-being, if you want to mortgage your future, if you want to take out loans up the hill, but if you want, you can probably have just about anything, one thing you want in life. The problem is you can't have it all. You can probably be just about anything you want to be in life. The question is, you really want to sacrifice what it takes to be that. Have you ever noticed when you read biographies of the great, the famous, whether they're famous for their learnedness or their artistic skill or their sports excellence, how often the story is that it's about somebody who basically sacrificed just about everything else in life, their marriage, their children, other options in life, to have this one thing. This pearl of great price in their heart and their desire. They got it. They just had to give up everything else in life for it. Christianity is no different. Relationship with God is no different. If you're going to close the gap between you and God, Jesus says, ultimately it comes down to all your strength. You can have whatever you want, but you can't have everything you want. If you're not pursuing God with all your strength, there's going to be a sense of distance and you're going to be frustrated because we are made to want and yearn for something bigger than ourselves, something outside ourselves that completes us. But if you don't pursue that God with all your strength, you're going to be frustrated. You may well fail. See, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, a great passage in which Paul, among other places in his writings, describes how desperately he wants to be near God. And therefore, what he's willing to give up and sacrifice and change and do without to love God with all his strength. Philippians 3, beginning of verse 13, says, "Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We had time and go back earlier in that chapter, and Paul describes all the things that are lying behind. His reputation, his Jewish identity, all his academic training, his network among the well-connected Jews of the day in Jerusalem. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. All I had, everything I lived my life for up to that point, and I gave it all up. Why? Because I wanted to love God with all my strength. Because I realize that when I die and this world passes away, all I really have left is God. And so I'll give up everything now, since I can't take it with me anyways. I'll give up anything and everything. I will love God with all my strength. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul goes back to the same type of idea. Verse 24, he says, Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So many people start a race, but only one person is going to get the trophy at the end, the crown at the end. Run in such a way that you may win, he says. Not because there's only one slot in heaven for everybody. But the idea is you've got to want it badly enough that you're running as though there is only that one spot and you've got to be the one to get it. That's how passionate and how fully, how much strength, all your strength you put into it. He goes on a couple of verses later to say, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified. Classic translation there, I buffet my body. All my strength, all my energy, every waking thought, one thought, one goal. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul walked through a world in a city really no different than ours. We are just chronologically snobs sometimes, think that we are so different than they were. He walks through a city that represented the height of knowledge and sophistication in the ancient world. And he found among them an innate confession that it wasn't enough. They didn't know everything, try as they might. The good news, Paul says, is that the God you seek is not as far as it seems. But the reality is you have to want him in a way that we often don't want to. Love him with all your soul, or excuse me, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You do that, you can know God. Even better, you do that and you'll see him one day. So the question as we go our separate ways for the beginning of this week is, what about you this evening? You loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Are you as near to God as you want to be this evening? Or is your life and the way you're living it a reflection upon the fact that you have an altar to an unknown God in your life? You are aching and yearning and seeking for something to fill the hole that you know is there. And you're seeking it in the world, you're seeking it the world's solutions, but you know they're not working. Deal with that this evening. Don't go back to your home, to your daily routine with that hole left unfilled. Find God this evening in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward this evening if you need to, confessing that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins and your participation in the world, resolving, instead of loving the world, to loving God with every fiber of your being, your heart, your emotion, your passion, your mind, your thoughts, your strength, your energy. Give it all to God this evening. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. You can go forward with God in the center of your life, filling that ache and that yearning. Rejoicing because you know that you've given up all for the pearl of greatest price. You're here saying you're a child of God already, but you know the way you've been living has been a repudiation of the most basic fundamental command. You have not been loving God as he should be loved. Your life reflects that. Pray to God for forgiveness. He's faithful and loving and just because it is a merciful relationship. He wants to forgive you this evening if you'll simply acknowledge to him how you failed him and make the changes you need to make. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way, help you find what you need this evening. Find God. Why don't you talk to us about it right now while we stand and while we sing.